I think I, out of all the, well, all the places, I make it sound like I talk at a lot of places, but it's because I want you to think very highly of me. Out of the places I speak at, I think I like Alden's introductions the best, so thank you. Those are great. And so he asked me this morning if I could be any animal, what animal would I be? And I don't think about it a lot, but I like to fly, and I'd like to not get eaten by other animals, so I figured an eagle would be a good option. I told him that usually the way I ask the question is, if you could be any animal, what would your favorite color be? And that really gets people's brains going. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. As always, I really enjoy coming and being present with you and having the opportunity to share my heart and what I feel like God's put on it with you. And we're going to be doing that this morning. First, I wanted to mention that, of course, you guys know Trail Brody. You may know this already, but he's in the hospital right now at Memorial. He asked me to share this with you in hopes that there would be intercessory prayer for him, but he has a broken wrist and several broken ribs. He was in a tree on his property pruning it, and he fell from the tree and on Friday night and was taken by ambulance to the hospital, and they did a lot of tests. And I mean, that's bad what happened to him, but it could have been a lot worse. So I'm just really grateful that he didn't hit his head, or there wasn't internal bleeding, or other thing, you know, didn't have a spinal injury, that sort of thing. So, but he did ask me. I was with him Friday night and then last night, and he, of course, he knew I was sharing here, and so he asked me to share with you. And by faith, I think he's such a faithful man. He asked, even though he has his own struggles with knowing or believing how God works, he did ask for intercessory prayer from the people who would hear about it. So I want to pray for him now as we begin our message, and please remember to pray for him. He's scheduled to have surgery tomorrow on his wrist and then hopefully be released, and it'll be 6 to 8 weeks recovery, as most of the time it is with a bone injury. So let's pray for him now. Lord, we do just come before you, and I thank you for the man of faith that Trail is, and that he requested by faith to be prayed for, to be interceded for. And so we lift him up to you now, God, and we ask that you would be with him, just especially with your presence even now, Lord, as he's there in his hospital room, as he's awaiting the surgery for tomorrow, as he's giving himself over to opportunities to hear from you. He shared, and through podcasts and resources where he just really wants to hear from you, God. He shared, he really wants this time to be a time to hear your voice, and to be cared for by you and to feel your compassion. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would meet him with that request. Now, we know that you are a God of compassion and that you are with him, Lord. And we just ask that you would help him to recover and heal quickly. And Lord, that you would use this to strengthen his inner man as he experiences this weakness in the flesh that we're so prone to because of our vulnerabilities and our fragility in this world, Lord. So we do commit him to you for your purposes and for those prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I also ask for this Bible study that you would lead and guide my words and what I have to say and what you've put on my heart, and that it would be a blessing and nourishment to the souls of those that are here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at one verse in particular this morning, Proverbs 20 and verse 5. Proverbs 20 and verse 5, if you want to turn there. And I'm going to be sharing a little bit about this verse, but it's going to kind of dovetail into my own sort of testimony and experience and kind of approaching this verse that God has in his word and fleshing it out in my own life. And I've shared bits and pieces of my testimony here before, and so there may be some things that you've heard, but there'll also be some new things. And I really want to be able to look at this verse in a way that helps to do Well, exactly what this verse says, to draw out the deep waters within our own souls. So Proverbs 20 and verse 5 says, "The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out." The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. It might use the word insight. In some translations, a person of insight draws them out. It might say the counsel of a man's heart. And the word there, purposes, and I wanted to look at this because that's kind of the thing I'm kind of fixed on in this verse is what is God saying through his word here? And there's a few ways to understand this verse, I think, and I'll talk about a few of them. But what is God saying when he says the purposes of a person's heart? So I looked at the Hebrew word, and it means purposes or counsel or advice, but it could also mean the inner things of a person's heart, the matters of the heart, the things deep within our heart and our soul that we might not even know are there. And that kind of lends to the different understandings of what this verse is saying. That it could be, when Solomon wrote this, that he had in mind that a person who understands themselves might be reticent to share what it is that they know about their own lives. In other words, somebody might have motives, or they might have a plan or an agenda, and they're concealing it because maybe it's a nefarious thing, maybe it's something that is going to come out of their own greed or desire for gain. And the person of understanding is able to discern or able to find out what it is in that person's heart. I kind of think of it like an interrogation. You know, you've got somebody that you need information from, and you've got the interrogator, and the interrogators, you might see this on TV or in movies or something, the interrogator is skilled at trying to pry information, catch somebody in a contradiction, get the information out, use leverage, that kind of thing. That's one way that this verse could be understood. But I think another way that it could be understood, and this is how I read it, is that what is happening is somebody has deep things, matters in their lives that need to be known, and that person doesn't know them. In other words, it's knowledge or information about a person, and that specific person is not aware of what that knowledge or information is. In other words, there's a lack of self-awareness, self-discernment into what that is. And the person of insight is somebody who has the understanding to be able to, whether it's through asking good questions or whether it's through just having intuition, able to draw out the knowledge, the information, or the purposes or the matters of that person's heart. And so you have this person who has these deep waters, these matters of their heart that are coming out through their lives in ways they can't understand. They don't even have a language or a framework to be able to express what it is that's going on in their own heart. And you have somebody like maybe a counselor who is able to help draw those things out through asking questions or exercising discernment there. It could be that the person who has the deep waters does have enough self-awareness, and the person of understanding is the same person. In other words, somebody might know themselves well enough to be the person of understanding, to draw out what's going on in their heart. So it could be those two possibilities. Either a person is not aware, not able to distinguish, not able to see, discern what's going on in their own heart, and they need somebody else to help draw it out. Or, and possibly both, they do have understanding and they're able to draw the deep things out. And what I've found in my own life, and I'm going to share about this a little bit, is that in order to be a person who understands yourself, you have to be around people who are safe and compassionate enough to help you understand yourself. At least that's been my experience. I don't know if I shared with this before, but I've been learning about attachment theory. And in attachment theory, you have generically either a secure attachment in your early ages of development with usually your primary caregiver, which is usually your parents, and in the first year in particular, it's your mother. You have a secure attachment or you have an insecure attachment. And there can be different types of insecure attachments. There could be avoidant attachment, ambivalent attachment, and so on. And that comes just by the way that your guardians care for you or don't care for you, you know, lack thereof. And so somebody who has a secure attachment is typically going to be a little bit more self-aware. They could regulate their emotions better. They can understand themselves better because they've borrowed somebody else's nervous system in their developmental years to be able to learn how to do it themselves. Whereas somebody with an insecure attachment had a deficit in that ability to regulate, to co-regulate with somebody else when they were in need, or there was either a physical or an emotional relational need that went unmet. And then what happens is it's kind of like an arrested development that happens. You just can't move on from there because you need to be able to borrow that other person's nervous system or regulation abilities in order to develop your own. And so as I look at, you know, my own life and as I interact with others in a relationship with others, like thinking about this attachment theory, I began to be able to see patterns of like, oh, like I think I have some understanding or insight in this person's life just through way of conversation, asking questions, and seeing like being able to tell, like, seems like they had a secure attachment, or it seems like they had an insecure attachment. And that has all only come through learning about these things and trying to understand my own heart and my own life. Because I'll tell you now, as I kind of dig into this a little bit, I think I've told you this before. I feel like, even though, like, I became a Christian, like, 20 years ago, I spent so much time reading God's word, memorizing passages of scripture, meditating on his word, getting to know God, and God radically transformed my life. But I did not know myself, and I feel like I've mentioned this before, I feel like I was the most non-self-aware person that existed. Now, when I became aware that I wasn't self-aware, I was a little bit more self-aware than other people who are not aware that they're not self-aware, so I moved up on the spectrum, right? And so that was at least a start. So I'm not the most unself-aware person anymore because I'm aware that I'm not self-aware. So that's a start. But there's something that happened almost a year ago now that really began to make me think about what I'm sharing with you today. So I was on a men's retreat in Arnold, California, up in the Sierras outside of Modesto. And we went to a group of guys. I brought my mountain bike, and I tried to go mountain biking when I could. I was the only one that had a bike. So I wanted to, you know, have time to mountain bike, but I also wanted to spend time with the guys there. And one morning, we were trying to figure out what to do, and a group of guys wanted to go to Mercer Caverns. And I kind of wanted to ride my mountain bike, but I also wanted to connect with the guy, so I decided to go to Mercer Cavern. And, you know, I'm not into geology, and I'm not, you know, like, I like doing new things, and it's a fun thing that you get to do, but I'm not, you know, like, I'm not super excited about crawling into a hole in the ground. But I went, and so we go to Mercer Cavern, and our tour guide, I think his name was Scotty. He was a great tour guide, and he brings us down, and Mercer Cavern goes down, instead of like going into the mountain, it goes down like 192 feet or something, 200 feet. And you go down, and you get down to the bottom of the cavern, as far as you can go anyways, where they have the platform. And then he's pointing out these little fingers that go a little further down and kind of until, you know, it'd be humanly impossible to get in there. It just gets smaller. But before we started the tour, he gave us a little bit of history about how the caverns were found. So this guy named Walter Mercer, who was a prospector, and he was not finding any gold, and so he was kind of down on his luck, and he noticed, as he was out in the wilderness, he noticed a couple of bay trees in a ravine, and he knew, I didn't know this, but he knew this, that bay trees needed a lot of water. So wherever there's bay trees, there must be water, and wherever there's water, there might be gold. And so he goes over to the bay trees, and he gets there, and there's no water. There's just some bay trees and, like, green grass and stuff. And he thinks, oh, that's strange. Well, it's a hot day, so he lays down in the shade of the bay tree. And as he's laying there, he notices some grass moving next to him. But it's not windy. So he goes over to investigate what's going on here, and he finds a hole in the ground. It was about as big as two fists put together, this little hole, and there was wind coming out of the hole. And so he kind of dug a little bit, and some guys like, oh, this is a cave. And so he went to town and got a couple of friends and some digging equipment and excavated the hole larger and went down in there, and that's how Mercer Cavern was discovered. So when we're in the bottom of the cavern, Scotty, our tour guide, is telling us about these holes in the ground, and he had a theory that obviously if there's air coming out of a hole, it has to be coming in somewhere. Like, it can't just come out of a vacuum. So he had a theory, and probably well-founded, that there was another entrance to the cavern somewhere. But the other thing that he said is, and if there is where there is another entrance, there's not going to be wind blowing through the cavern. There has to be something in the cavern that changes the pressure in the cavern so that the air pressure changes and that creates a vacuum and causes wind. And so he said his theory was that there was an underground lake, that was the water in the lake would change the air pressure and would cause the wind to come through. And so he's telling us this. He's really excited about it. And he said, I was doing a tour, and one of the guys on my tour said that he had some underground, he had video recording equipment, underground video recording equipment, that he could send down into these little fingers and crevices and find out what was down there. And Scotty was super excited. And he went to the owners of the cavern and told them, this guy wants to do some, you know, video search of what's down there. And the owner said no. They said, we're not interested in that. We just want to keep doing tours. And so as we're climbing out of the cavern, I was thinking about this, like, wow, why would the owner say no? Like, wouldn't it be so cool to find out what's down there? And as I'm climbing out, I'm thinking about it, and it just kind of hit me, like, This is my life. This is what my life is like. My life is like a cavern that has mysterious areas down deep. And for my whole life, somebody asked me if I was in my mid-30s. It was very generous of them earlier. I'm a little bit older than that. For my whole life, I have been just like the owners of that cavern. I have not been interested in exploring what lies beneath. And that has changed in recent years, and I've shared things like this with you before, but I thought it was worth saying, because as I look at this verse, and I've shared this verse actually in other messages that I've given here, and I just got to a point where it was like, I think I just want to talk about this verse in particular, that the matters of a person's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. And I was not willing to have the deep waters of my life drawn out. But here's the reality. They exist whether I acknowledge them or not, and they exist in your life whether you acknowledge them or not. Of course, you know, as we look at this verse, before I share a little bit about my life, when I look at what Solomon is saying here, and from a spiritual contextualization, There's kids in here. I thought about changing my sermon last minute. Like, I'm going to do a kid's sermon because they didn't have the kids in children's ministry. So I'm sorry that it's an adult sermon. But hopefully you get something out of it, kids. Because I wish I would have learned this lesson when I was your age. Wish I would have had somebody leading me in this direction or teaching me these things. But when I look at this verse, the purposes of a person's heart are like deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. You can't help but realize that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate person of understanding. And so not only was I resisting my own desire to explore and find out what is below, but I was also resisting the work of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me to understanding myself better. And this is the, you know, I've really wrestled with what I'm about to say, and like I would have felt like it was blasphemous before, but as I've wrestled through it, like the reality is God knows us better than we know ourselves. That's not blasphemous, right? We know that. But the thing that I struggled with was the idea that if I get to know myself better, if I get to know myself more, does that mean that I will get to know God more? And that was a hard thought for me because it was like, oh, it sounds a little bit new agey, sounds a little bit like, self-divine nature kind of language. But the more I think about it, like, God is in there. There's no place God isn't. You know, David said, If I make my bed on the heights, you are there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. God is everywhere. And he knows me so much better than I know myself. He knows you so much better than you know yourself. And I believe, at least this is my recent experience, that he is inviting us to understand what is down there in our lives. Not just for the sake of exploration and knowledge, but because he's there. That's where God is. He is in the deep parts of our lives. And he wants us to find him there. And so not only did I resist my own lack of desire to go down to the scary place, but I believe I resisted the Holy Spirit's desire to lead me there. And I used my theology to justify it, which is ironic. I'm going to share more about that now. But how did I get here? How did I get to the place where I realized that there is a whole part of my life that I have no idea about? And I'm not really living my life. I'm not living the deep life, the abundant life that Jesus promised me. I'm living a pretty superficial, surfacey life. And dare I say, I think a lot of Christians live that experience. Now, here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. You don't have to be self-aware to get saved. This is the scandalous gospel. You don't have to know jack about yourself or about God to get saved. And the gospel is so amazing in that way, because all you need to know is like what the woman at the well said, come meet a man who told me everything I ever knew or did. And like she got saved, and half the town of Samaria got saved as they came out, you know, John chapter 4, to meet this person who was not like anybody else. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know God, the one true God, and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. And so that's it. Like, that's all that's required for salvation. And what a wonderful message that is, because it is so, so simple for us to come to God and to know him and to receive his grace. And Andrea read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning, the humility passage. And I was just touched by that. I've heard that passage so many times. But that the God of the universe was willing to humble himself the way that he did and take on the indignities and infirmities of humanity and go to his death, even a death on the cross, for me? That's so incredible, so amazing. And so there's not a need, you know, to be self-aware, just to be aware that I'm a sinner and that I'm in need of a Savior. That, simply put, that I committed crimes against God and he paid my fine. And so that is a glorious message, but that's not the pinnacle of our life with God. That's just the beginning. There's a process of sanctification that God wants to do in our lives. He wants us to be conformed into the image of himself, of Christ. And I believe the only way that that can happen is when we get real with ourselves before God. We can't experience the depth of transformation when we're living a superficial life. Because that's... And I wouldn't say that I was a fake Christian. I was a real Christian, because that's the scandalous truth of the gospel, is you could be a Christian and be completely unaware in all the other areas. But I was not experiencing a life of the transformative grace of God, because I was denying and resisting that invitation to explore these depths. And so here are some of the things that carved out the jagged depths of my life and that were scary for me to begin to face, and I'm still facing them in many ways. But my mother was a teenager when she became pregnant with me. And when she told the man she thought was my father, he told her to get an abortion. I was the fatherless child of a young unmarried mother. Society has a name for one of those children, and I was called that name growing up. I was seemingly repulsive and despised by side of my family. I desperately wanted their love and acknowledgement and worked hard in vain to obtain it all of my childhood, adolescence, and young adult life. I became an anxious and hypervigilant child, longing for connection with someone, anyone, especially a certain person, and dreading the thought of losing what little I had. I was confused and depressed as a teenager. I was effectively estranged, terribly angry, and desperately lost as a young adult. I, an ex-girlfriend, not just ex now, but ex at the time, got pregnant, and I tried to pressure her to have an abortion. It's interesting how that circle came back. When you read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's lives, and you see the patterns that are there, it's interesting seeing that generational, those generational patterns. Even though they're not explicitly taught, it's just like an implicit pattern that happens. And it's interesting to see what God has to say about that, but that's another message. She wanted to have and keep the baby, but her family pressured her to put the baby up for adoption. We had an abusive relationship throughout the pregnancy. I was present when our son was born, and holding him, I was racked with guilt that I had wanted him gone. I loved and longed for him, but as planned, he was taken away by his adopting family. A month later, my older brother died by suicide, obviously leaving the rest of our family shocked and confused, including his wife and one-year-old daughter. I blamed myself for his death. I carried so much guilt and shame. It was all too much for my relationship with a new girlfriend whom I thought that I would marry. She offered false hope that we could make it work, but then suddenly broke it off. The only consolation of that time was that I wrote around a dozen pretty good country songs about it. And so that was the consolation for that. That was the only, if there was a good thing happening there, that was it. I was deeply depressed and didn't want to be alive anymore. For many months, I seriously contemplated suicide. During this time, I reconnected with an older friend who I looked up to. We had been going, he had been going to church and invited me. I attended with him for a few months before slowly coming to faith in Jesus. And I had a pretty radical salvation experience. And you know, I'm going to get deeper this part, but just as a preview, like my life as a Christian has all been like intellectual, academic. Like my biggest hesitation in becoming a Christian was the thoughts or ideas that I had had or had learned about the Bible being full of contradictions, or how do we know that it's the only true religion? How do we know that Jesus is the only way? And so I wrestled with things like that. But as I studied, in particular, prophecy, especially messianic prophecy, and resurrection, the details surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, I just couldn't out-argue those areas in my life. And so intellectual stumbling blocks or obstacles were removed through pursuing God from an intellectual standpoint. And then when I actually experienced salvation from him, then I just knew that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and he did what the Bible says he did, and that he's a living Savior. And then I would say with Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end I will see him stand upon the earth. I just knew that. Like when you become a Christian, you just know that. But I wanted to know that what I knew was true. So I was very academic, and I'd rather be talking about that stuff than this stuff. Like this is not the safe space for me to go and talk about this deep stuff, but it's what I'd rather talk about. But I did have a radical salvation experience. Many of my previous behaviors, what I now recognize as superficial sin, they ceased overnight, like bad words, coarse joking, like overnight, that was gone. I hadn't even read, you know, Ephesians 4:29 or Ephesians 5:2, where it talks about let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up or edifying of others, you know. Don't let any foolish talk or coarse joking come from your mouth. Like I hadn't even read that in the scripture. It just like something in me knew I can't do that as a Christian anymore. And so things like that changed overnight. As I mentioned, not being much of a reader previously, I devoured the Bible. I memorized, as I mentioned before, passages and sections of scripture. I memorized 4 books of the Bible, and I want you to hear that and be like, wow, that's impressive. But I also admit, like, they were all the one-chapter books, right? So Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. So, you know, it wasn't like I was memorizing Matthew or Romans or something, but anyways, I claim the promise that I was a new creation in Christ, right? Anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And there were many significant changes in my life. I had some sins that didn't go away right away, and I struggled with them as an early Christian. Not that I don't struggle with sin now, but these sins in particular just felt like, just always hounding me. And I remember I was mowing somebody's yard, and I was just like being tempted by this sin, and I just stopped and like shut off the lawnmower, and I just recited scripture out loud that I had memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I just quoted that and like out loud, and it was like almost immediate relief from that temptation. And so I saw the power of God's word at work in my life. I studied theology and apologetics. I graduated from Bible college and completed coursework in seminary. But there remained a deep and vast brokenness in me that seeped up and out of the cracks of my life. I continued to struggle with depression. I was often irritable toward Katie, and when we started having kids, toward my children. I had deep insecurities that were easily triggered. And despite exercising all the conventional spiritual disciplines, prayer and study and memorization, scripture, communion, fellowship, serving, fasting, etc., even meeting with a few different biblical counselors for a time, I was not experiencing deep healing and transformation. There were things deep down from which I could not escape the ramifications on my life. Didn't understand it or know how to address it, so I just ignored it and tried to believe it didn't exist and used theology to build a fortress against that truth. Anytime I attempted to peer into the deep, I didn't like what I saw in the deep. It was much too scary, too messy, too ugly, too wild, too uncertain, too ambiguous. I used both my discipleship that I was receiving at the time and my theology to justify and suppress the brokenness and darkness within, as if I could just will it to go away. And I think I know the truth better behind than how I'm going to say it now, because I'm kind of saying this from like an Ecclesiastes standpoint, like the human. And so like I see it differently now, but I'm sharing it from that perspective. And so a person or people or Satan or fate or chance or God or all of the above, I couldn't tell at the time, backed me into a corner of self-confrontation. I came face to face with the reality that I was, as I mentioned before, the most unself-aware person I knew. And I had seemingly a great awareness of God. After all, that's all that truly matters, right? As I mentioned, John 17:3, a knowledge of God. But I began to sense that that wasn't all that mattered to Jesus. I'm going to skip through some of these notes that I have here. Basically, what it came down to is I discovered, as I started to explore the depths, that I have a massive chasms in my soul from father wounds and other relational wounds. I've always had deep insecurities. I have a lack in my ability to read myself and others well. I've struggled with not being able to set healthy boundaries and differentiation. Because of this, it's always been hard to know where I end and where others begin in relationships. I long for connection so much that I'm willing to not do reasonable things. Like, from the outside, it looks reasonable. Like, I can live a pretty functional life, and that's what drives me almost mad. Like, people see me, and I can project this, I'm an okay person, but on the inside, I always feel like I'm dying, or I'm close to dying, or something's really wrong or broken, and I don't want people to see it because I don't understand it, and I don't know what it is or what to do about it. My shame keeps me from being vulnerable or risking to attempt to do great things. I self-sabotage because I'm afraid of failure and rejection. And as I mentioned before, like, you may not know it to look at me or to observe me, because I might seem like a pretty, might come across as a confident and self-assured person, but inside I'm just a scared little boy. And so this deep brokenness, it couldn't be overcome with a neat and tidy Christianity. No matter how much I tried to fortify myself with theology and truths about God and prayer and, you know, believing things, almost like to the point of something that I would reject, like a name it and claim it prosperity gospel. Like, if I just believe hard enough, you know, these things won't fester in my life anymore. But the reality is that I needed people of insight to help draw it out. Most people in our society, as I mentioned, live fairly shallow lives, I would say. And that's true within the church. And the problem is it's worked for a while, but the younger generations, like, they want authenticity. They want vulnerability. And we've got a few generations where that wasn't allowed and that didn't come out of people's lives. And it makes sense why. There was major coping mechanisms from huge, you know, social events like the Great Depression and the Great War and processes too. Like, people just couldn't cope with all of the trauma that was happening, and they had no way to be able to process it or to deal with it. And then, so they didn't. And then you have newer generations who feel ripped off because they're like, where are the emotions? Where are the feelings? Where's the processing of this stuff? And I'm afraid that if we don't become people of insight into the inner life, beginning with our own lives, we will remain and continue to become more irrelevant in a culture that longs to be known deeply. And I think that's what Jesus wants. We are known so deeply by Jesus, to be known and to be loved by Jesus. But we lack, I lack, I think this is true of the church that I was discipled in, emotional intelligence, the ability to understand those deep things in my own heart and soul so that I can actually show up for people in a meaningful way. Why? Because I've experienced God in those depths myself. So I'll close with this. You know, thinking about that illustration of Mercer Caverns, there was the way that Walter Mercer discovered the caverns was that there was an external phenomena taking place that was the result of a deep internal phenomena. And that's what's true about our lives. It doesn't matter if we don't know what's below. It doesn't matter if we're not, if we're willing or not to discover what's below. It will manifest itself on the surface. It does in our lives. And we do ourselves and others a disservice by suppressing, ignoring, trying to avoid those things. I will also say this, like in my life, and I shared this with those who took the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course with us. I shared this before, like I could not be alone by myself or my own thoughts. That's how like scary it was. I just could not even be by myself with my own thoughts because it was too scary. And I would never be able to be. I would have never been able to be alone with my own thoughts, even in the presence of God. And that's going to sound strange because like God can do anything. Yeah, he can. But I would get alone. I would try to get alone with God and I would be scared to death of my own mind. I needed somebody that God would use to help draw out the insights of my life, to lead me in a safe way to those places and to be there with me as I shared last time I shared here about the Good Samaritan, as an empathetic witness to my pain, somebody who could understand it and wasn't repulsed by it or afraid of it or didn't know what to do about it. And that came in the form of counselor. I've seen 7 therapists, and not just because like week-long it took them, so I saw somebody else. It's because they're intensives, like weekend intensive or week-long intensive, and they specialized in different areas of trauma therapy. And I have a spiritual director that really was the genesis of beginning to understand. I resisted his invitation to go deep for 1.5 years. That's how patient he was. For 1.5 years of talking at least once a month, sometimes twice a month, I resisted going there for 1.5 years. And I'm so thankful for he saved my life. He saved my life. I'm so thankful for his faithfulness and his perseverance in my life to pursue me that way. And it showed me something about God, that he did it not because he's a great guy or a great friend, but because he believes in the compassion and mercy of God. And he did it because of God's compassion for him and for me. And it's the compassion of God that made me be able to start to understand myself in ways that I believe God understands me. Because I know, like, I'm a broken sinner and I don't deserve what Jesus did for me. But he did it for me, so I must have innate worth and value. God has put that on us. But it's one thing to receive that and to believe it intellectually. It's another thing to experience God's compassion at a deep level when you feel like you've never been able to experience something like that before. I mean, I experienced it salvation-wise, but not in the deep areas of my life that needed a touch from him and healing. God is so compassionate. As I was visiting Trail last night and I was walking out of Memorial Hospital, you have to basically walk from Santa Rosa to Roanoke Park to get out of the place. Getting my steps in, it's so long, right? It's like, man, I'm going to need to be admitted to this hospital by the time I get out of this thing. I was walking down the hallway, and of course, they've got some displays there, and I saw this display, and I took a picture. I just took a picture of this, and it's a quote by Meister Eckhart, and it says, "Whatever God does, The first outburst, and I love that he used that word. Whatever God does, the first outburst is always compassion. You may call God love, you may call God goodness, but the best name for God is compassion. And friends, if you struggle with understanding God's compassion for you in such a way that you can receive that compassion for yourself, like you can be compassionate toward yourself and be willing to go to the scary places, if you experience that, God is there and he will meet you there. But we need others, you know, to be that for us. And my hope is that we could foster a culture, especially within the church, because our community needs it. We can foster a culture that moves toward people in their pain with insight and compassion. That's what the church ought to be. That's what we need to be. But guess what? I'm not putting that as a burden on you. Why? Because again, God is compassionate. He understands, you know, that it'll take a year and a half to get through a heart that has been hardened by the pains and the hurts of life's experiences. He understands, and he cares more about reaching you in that place than he does about what you do about it. He cares more about you. His first outburst is compassion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your compassion toward us. Thank you, God, that you meet us with compassion. That is your first outburst. That is your response. That's what brought you to this earth, to lay your life down on the cross for us. That's what we read about in the parable of the prodigal son. That's what we read about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what we read about in your words, Lord. We see it. We see you saying, Jesus, that you are a God of compassion, that you do a work of compassion, that you pursue us, and that over your dead body, are we going to perish and be lost and separated from you forever? But you did something about it, and your motive was love. Your motive was compassion, for God so loved the world. We could fill our name in there. So loved Adam. So loved, fill in your name, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, you want to heal all of us, not just all of us collectively, all of us individually, all of who we are, body, mind, soul, spirit. You want to bring healing. You're a God who pursues our best, our healing, our transformation, our wholeness. You're a good God. So please, Lord, help us to be able to receive your grace for that work. Help us to learn, probably through the invitation of others that you use, to go and to discover what those deep waters are doing in our hearts and souls, and to become people of insight for our own lives and the lives of those around us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.